When we began our study through the Gospel of Matthew a couple months ago, we said that Matthew presents Jesus as the King, as the Messiah the Jews have been waiting for. And in the first four chapters, he introduces the person of the King. He followed that up by giving us the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, which consists of the principles of the King. Now in chapters 8 and 9, we are shown the power of the King. In these next two chapters, we have recorded 10 miracles of Christ. After all, a king's credentials and principles don't amount to a hill of beans if there isn't the power to accomplish anything. Now, as Matthew relates these miracles to us, they are not in chronological order. We know that by comparing the Gospel of Matthew with the other four Gospels. But Matthew has grouped them in such a way as to deliver a very clear message. To the Jews first, his primary audience, but also to all of us who love to study God's Word. And I think the point driven home in chapter 8 today is this. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves all the people. See, as we dive into Matthew chapter 8 this morning, the first three miracles are the healing of a leper, a Gentile servant, and a woman. And believe me, to the Jews, this would definitely not go unnoticed. These were all outcasts. These were all unworthy, at least to the Jews. But not to one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew presents Jesus to the Jews as the King, but not just their King. He's already giving them a glimpse, I believe, of what is to come. The kingdom is much bigger, much more expansive than the nation of Israel ever thought. If you have not already done so, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can probably find one under your seat or under the seat in front of you, and you can follow along. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Is it any wonder the great multitudes followed him after hearing his sermon? His authority was so evident. They knew that he was unlike any religious leader they have ever been around. And now they are about to get a glimpse of the power behind the preaching. So a leper approaches Jesus. This is one of those times where we need to pause for a moment and grasp the enormity of the situation. Leprosy was incurable. Leprosy always ended in death. It would begin in a small way, but it would proceed to spread throughout the entire body, rotting everything that it touched. So lepers were outcasts. They were forced to live outside the camp, alienated from everyone. They had no hope of ever being able to draw near to the altar of God. When lepers would approach others, they had to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" They had to cover their mouths whenever they were within 150 feet of anyone to make sure they didn't infect them. And at times, sadly, people would even throw rocks at them when they saw them coming in order to drive them away, not wanting any contact with them whatsoever. To be a leper was to feel rejection in its purest form. And yet, here we are told that this leper, recognizing his uncleanness, still chose to approach the Lord and worship Him. In fact, the reason he approached Christ was because of his uncleanness. But he had to worship the Lord. And so he came. And he did so with great faith, not doubting the power of Christ. He knew Christ could heal him. It was simply a matter of the will of the King. And his statement, "If you are willing," is really only another way of saying, "Thy will be done." Maybe the words of the Lord's Prayer had made it all the way to the leper's camp. And this man was just seeking the Lord's will. Notice he didn't say, "If you can, will you?" He said, "If you will, you can." Verse 3, "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed." I hope the method in which Jesus chose to heal this man jumps off the page for you. Jesus touched him. Underline that in your Bibles. It's huge. Jesus touched him. He could have just spoken a word. We're going to see that him do that in just a moment in the next miracle. And he could have spoken a word and the man would be healed. But the healing that Christ offered this man went so much further than just the physical. And I think that's why he touched him. Can you imagine what that meant for the leper? He had not felt the touch of a clean person in years and years. As we said, leprosy was so highly contagious, and yet the Lord reached out his hand and touched him. This healing, I believe, was as much emotional as it was physical. Now, I know the man went about rejoicing because Jesus healed him physically, but I submit to you today that even if he had remained a leper, I believe he still would have gone away a changed man. Why? Because he felt the love of God in the touch of the Son of God. When everyone else cast him out, Jesus drew him in with a touch. When everyone else ran from him, Christ was drawn to him. And I believe there's a reason why this is the first recorded miracle in the New Testament. In Scripture, leprosy speaks of sin. See, leprosy starts within, then shows itself outwardly in the form of scabs and boils. So it is with sin. The outward sinful actions we see in ourselves and in others are really only a manifestation of the sin within, in the heart. That is why Jesus shone a light in his incredible sermon. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. So I believe this miracle was the first miracle recorded in the New Testament because it encapsulates the gospel, the good news. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, the miracle of what Christ did was not only take our sin on him, he became sin, but the transaction is a two-way street, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, when he touches us, then also imparts within us his Spirit. He takes away the bad, our sin, and leaves the good, his righteousness. Praise God for that. I love these few verses. There's so much that we can apply to our lives. Far too many people today feel Christ calling them, but they stay away because they feel unclean. And they are. But they want to clean themselves up before they come to Christ. That's the wrong order. The leper knew the proper order. First come to Jesus and come to him because you are unclean. Then he'll cleanse you. There's a little saying that Jesus cleans his fish after he gets them in the boat. He'll cleanse you. He'll clean you up. If you wait to do it on your own, it's never going to happen. It only happens with the touch of the Almighty. Verse 4, "And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We're told that Jesus didn't want him to tell anyone, maybe because his message was more important than the miracles. He didn't want them just seeking after the signs. He wanted them seeking after the Savior. But he did tell them to follow the cleansing ceremony in Leviticus chapter 14. We don't have time to go into depth today. We covered it many years ago when I took you through the book of Leviticus. But that ceremony beautifully points to Christ and his resurrection. They would take two birds, and one had to be killed, and the other bird would be dipped in the blood of the bird that had to die. We read about cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. All of those point to the cross of Jesus Christ. So Jesus told this former leper now to follow this procedure as a testimony to the priest. This would have been quite a shock to the priests. Why? Lepers simply weren't healed. This hardly ever happened. They probably had to go back to their scrolls. They had to brush up on what they're supposed to do when a leper is healed. They had to revisit the manual. They had to review the textbook. We don't know what to do. This never happens. Jesus wanted them to know that God was working and moving in Israel. So, did the former leper obey Christ's command of keeping quiet? In the first chapter of Mark, we find Mark's account of the same miracle. Mark 1:45 says, "However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely." He disobeyed Jesus. He just couldn't keep it quiet. He couldn't contain it. He touched me. Jesus touched me. Now I'm healed. Now I'm whole. Jesus told him not to tell. And he tells everyone. Jesus tells us to go and tell everyone. And all too often we're silent. I have a question for you today. Have you been touched by Christ? Oh, we need to proclaim His goodness. Well, as we said, Jesus loves all people, so we move now from the leper to a Gentile. Verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." This centurion was a Roman. He was a Gentile. You know how the Jews felt about Gentiles. Just as the leper was an outcast, he too must have been as well. Not to the same extreme, maybe, but looked down on just the same. Lepers were outside the camp. Well, he was outside of the covenant. He was part of an occupying force. Nobody likes to be conquered and controlled in their own country. We sure wouldn't, would we? Would we? The Jews were no different. This centurion was a bigwig. A centurion meant that he commanded 100 men. He was an important piece in the occupying army. Having said that, though, this Roman was different. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 7, we're told that some of the elders of the Jews told Jesus that this man was deserving, that he loves our nation, and that he has built us a synagogue. Maybe the word had already begun to work in this centurion's heart. So Jesus tells him that he will come to his home, disregarding all of the Jewish taboos of visiting a Gentile home. Let's pick up now at verse 8. Then the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." We just read that others had said this Roman was deserving, but notice what he says after addressing Jesus as Lord. He says, "I am not worthy." If you underline in your Bibles, if you highlight on your phones or iPad, underline that. God loves humility. But this isn't just humility. It is a heartfelt and realistic assessment of His place when He was confronted with true holiness, with absolute righteousness and perfection. We definitely aren't worthy of the Lord of all creation coming to our homes, and yet He has taken up residence in our hearts. I think we need to embrace our own unworthiness because it will only increase our grasp of just how worthy He is. Amen? Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, He marveled. And He said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed at that same hour. There are only two times in God's Word where we are told that Jesus marveled at this man's faith, and in Mark 6:6, at the unbelief of His own people. It's so easy for us because we have the completed Word of God to see what this is pointing to. The inclusion of the outcasts into the kingdom of God. And even though Christ makes it clear to the Jews here, they just couldn't accept that. After all, they were the chosen people. They were different. They were special. But Christ indeed is opening the family to all believers due to the unbelief of the Jews. I think there can be an application for us here. At times, we here in America, we as Christians can view ourselves in a way similar to the way the Jews did, as the only worthy ones, when in fact there are none worthy. We need to be on guard in our lives that we aren't resisting the lepers or the Gentiles that we come into contact with. Whoever it may be, we need to make sure we don't treat some as being beyond reach, because those are the ones that we saw Jesus reach out to first. The kingdom is bigger than we think. Oh, the gate is still narrow. It's Christ. It's only through Christ that we can be saved. But that gate is available to all who believe. Before we move on to verse 14, I want you to notice how Jesus healed the servant. With a word. He may not have physically touched that servant, but he touched him nonetheless. Know how this points to Christ's deity. Can you imagine when this centurion went back to his house and they start comparing notes about when the servant got up, and the centurion tells them when Christ had spoke, and they realize, they look at their watches and they're like, that was the exact same time. I mean, their sundials. Let's continue now with verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. We're still in Capernaum. It's a neat little town right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. When I got to visit, what really jumped out at me was how close everything was. The synagogue was only about 40 yards from what they believe, or at least claim, is Peter's house. In fact, so much of the housing that they've uncovered is literally right next to the synagogue. It's just on top of each other. And so here Matthew relays the healing of a leper, of a Gentile servant, and now, to complete the trifecta, the healing of a woman. Remember, the Jews had a lot to learn about how to respect and revere women. Who better to teach them than the teacher of all teachers? Verse 15, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. He touched her. Now Peter's mother-in-law could join in the chorus being sung by the leper and the Gentile servant. He touched me. Oh, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. How many of you know that song? I'm curious. My mom used to sing that as a soloist when I was growing up in church, and man, I was fighting back tears every single time. My Adam's apple would start to expand and I'd try to hide. I didn't want my friends seeing me cry. He touched me. I think it's interesting to see how she reacted. She began to serve them and serve him. When we feel the touch of the Savior, our natural response should be to have a deep desire to serve him. Oh, how the church needs to learn from these recipients of the touch of Christ. They couldn't help but tell others and help others. Talking the talk and walking the walk. If only our tongues and our actions would convey the touch and the love of Christ to all those who have yet to experience it. Verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. The news of what was happening must have spread like wildfire up and down the lakeside. The population of that small town of Capernaum must have swelled enormously. And Jesus, we're told, healed them all. Spirits were cast out with a word. Sickness departed with a touch. Nobody could dispute the power of the king. It was there for all to see. And once again, we see that little phrase, that it might be fulfilled. Jesus did all of this as a testimony that he was the long-awaited Messiah. Verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." No doubt as the multitudes followed him, he taught about discipleship. Here we have recorded two exchanges with, I call, would-be followers. The first was a scribe. He was an educated man. He was qualified to teach in the synagogues. He was ready to follow Christ, or so he thought. He proclaims that he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. So what does Jesus do? He basically tells him to count the cost. He points him to his riches, his comfortable living, if you will, and lets him know that to follow the Son of Man means you must leave that behind, to hold on loosely. Then another man, ready to follow Jesus wherever he goes, tells him that he will just as soon as he takes care of some family matters. What he said really meant, as soon as my dad passes, I'll follow you. Jesus again has him count the cost. As important as family relationships are, and they are, it's the foundation of society, they cannot stand in the way of serving the Lord. Now, Jesus is obviously not speaking against attending a loved one's funeral. Not at all. But he did recognize in the man's statement a hesitance, a lack of a true commitment, and he called him on it. There are so many who want to follow Christ, but just won't let go of riches and relationships. And it may appear that Jesus quenched their fire, but in reality, he was simply testing their fire. He wanted to see if he was the fuel that supplied it, or if it was the hype or the crowds or the excitement or the miracles that spurred it on. It had to be about the Savior, not about the signs. It had to be about the Messiah, not just the miracles. And oh, there's a lesson in that for us today. You see, Jesus knew that persecution was coming. He knew the very crowds that were following him, many of them might be in just a little bit crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And I believe he wants us to count the cost and be ready to surrender all and truly follow him. Before we continue to the next section, notice the phrase, "the Son of Man." In the gospel records, this term is not found on anyone's lips except the Lord's. It was his favorite self-designation. It is his messianic title. It looks back to Daniel chapter 7, and it anticipates the reign of Christ. We know this. His first coming was to suffer. When he comes again, it will be to reign as king, first the cross, then the crown. I think it's significant that in the first use of the Son of Man in the New Testament, we see the humility and the rejection of the king. He says he has nowhere to lay his head. But what is so cool is to look at the last occurrence of this phrase in Scripture. It's in Revelation 14, verse 14. In that verse, he has on his head a golden crown, which emphasizes that when he comes again, it will be in power to rule and reign. Anybody looking forward to that? I think today's a good day. That never gets old, at least not to me. Verse 23. "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Upon first glance, this may appear to just be another of Christ's miracles. He'd already shown his power over sickness, his power over demon possession. Now he would show his power over the forces of nature. But I think it's so much more than that. He did rebuke the winds and the sea, but only after he rebuked them for their lack of faith. Why? Well, in verse 18, he gave a command that they were going to the other side. What I think really got to Jesus wasn't that they might have been a little shaken or even a bit scared, but they said to him, "We are perishing." Friends, when Jesus tells us that we are going to the other side with him, we are going to the other side with him. We're going to make it. Amen? And while we know there are going to be storms and we might get a little frightened, we are never, ever to doubt that he is going to see us through to the other side. Let me ask you this. Have there been times in your life when you're experiencing the scorn of the enemy and you feel like you're hearing the snores of the Savior? That's right, Jesus was human. He was a man. So I'm going with the odds here that he maybe probably was a snorer. I'm probably not the only snorer here. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, you can't say that about my Savior." Any other snorers that are willing to? Thank you, Pastor Dave. Pray for my wife, Mara, please. My heart goes out for her. The storm is raging, but Jesus is snoozing. Oh, Kevin of little faith. I've been there. Have you? It's at those times, though, that we can stand on the promise in the first chapter of Philippians. You know it, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When Jesus told the disciples they're going to the other side, he didn't say they would not get wet. He didn't say they might not get some bumps and bruises as the boat gets knocked around, but he did say they were going to the other side. And he's made that same promise to you and to me today. Notice their question in verse 27. Who can this be? That's a good question, isn't it? Here's the answer. He is God Almighty in the flesh. I want to encourage you to remember this. When it appears that Jesus is sleeping, that he's not in control of the situation, that is only an appearance. It could not be further from the truth. Listen for his still small voice of reassurance, whispering to you in the midst of the storm, "For I know the plans, the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Let's close out the chapter now, verse 28. When he'd come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from there, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So Jesus and the disciples reached the other side just as he said they would. They come across two demon-possessed men. Both Mark and Luke record this story. Both of them only concentrate on one of the men. He was possessed by many evil spirits, For when Jesus commanded him to speak his name in Mark 5:9, we're told he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Well, in this encounter, it's kind of interesting to note what the demons know to be true. Three things. First, they recognize the deity of Christ. They know him to be the Son of God. Second, they also know that they ultimately will be judged by Christ. They said to him, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew there was an appointed time, an appointed day where they are going to come under his judgment. And finally, they knew that they could not act without the permission of a higher authority. It may sound kind of odd and funny to hear, but these demons actually had some pretty sound doctrine. But this goes to show that good doctrine can't just be head knowledge. It doesn't mean a thing unless it moves that 18 inches down into our hearts. The demons believe and tremble. Oh, that we would not just believe facts to be true, but that we would have that personal relationship with Jesus, that we would bow the knee to him in submission. Well, these demons knew they were going to be cast out of the men, so they asked if they would be sent into the pigs, and he complied with one word, "Go." And they went. No sooner were they in the pigs than the entire herd ran off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. So now the demons are gone. So are the pigs. What about the men who had just felt the touch of the Savior? In the account that Mark tells us, the response of the man who was possessed by Legion, he begged Jesus to let him go with him. And I want you to listen to Jesus' response in Mark 5:19. He tells him to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus sent him home to be a witness. Can you imagine knowing this man before Christ and after Christ? Talk about a different before and after picture. Can you imagine hearing him tell his testimony? "He touched me. With a single word, he healed me. I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, now I see. I was possessed, now I'm a treasured child of Almighty God." What an amazing witness and testimony. Well, that last verse in chapter 8 is incredibly sad. I heard some moans and groans when I read it. The entire city went out to meet Jesus and then proceeded to beg him to leave. They cared more about the pigs, the unclean animals, than they did about people. Oh, may that never be said of us. Oh, that the church, the bride of Christ, would have a heart for and a love of people. Lost people looking for answers and hope in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, as the power of Christ has been on display for us here in chapter 8, you can add these possessed men to the list of outcasts that Jesus touched. Lepers, Gentiles, women, and those possessed, who in our society today, if we're honest, are all too often diagnosed as having a mental disorder, when oftentimes the problem is really a spiritual one. Jesus touched them all. His power was on exhibition, backing up his credentials and his principles. And in his wake, he left behind a host of outcasts, those shunned by society who couldn't keep quiet about his touch. So I ask you again this morning, has Jesus touched you? As you make your way to the other side, are you telling people along the way, "He touched me. He touched me"? We honestly ought to be as excited as the leper was, because our defilement was every bit as objectionable as his. In fact, ours was worse. The defilement of our sin has eternal implications. The miraculous gift of salvation, his spiritual touch, is far greater than any and all of these physical miracles that we read about. You ever known somebody that has a story, a miraculous story, and they're telling their testimony, and you say to yourself, "Oh, I wish I had that kind of testimony. That's a powerful testimony. I'm here to tell you, or at least to remind you, that your testimony is every bit as powerful as that, if not more so. We have been set free of our sin. We have been cleansed. We are amazed that somebody that can't walk can walk, or the blind can see. That's nothing compared to the miracle of salvation that has been wrought in your life, in your heart, and in mine. We're going to close by singing the song, What a Beautiful Name. And I love the lyrics. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus. The second verse, it says, what a wonderful name it is. But I chose this song because then it goes to what a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. So in your life, in your walk this week, if the wind is blowing, how fitting is that today? I didn't plan that. And the storm is raging, remember, He is with you. And He is able. What a powerful name it is. He touched me. We were all spiritual lepers. And He touched me. And now we are clean. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. Jesus, we thank you for this display of your power. And I pray that it would remind each and every one of us when we're in the boat and we come under attack and the waves get high and it just looks like we're going under. And it seems like, it feels like, you're just sleeping. That we would be reminded that you have us in the palm of your hand, that you are the Almighty, that you have everything under control. And I just pray that we would have a peace in the midst of the storm. And yes, we may get wet. And yes, we may get thrown and tossed about. But we know because of what you accomplished at the cross of Calvary and when you walked out of that empty tomb, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will make it to the other side. And I pray that we can apply these truths this week, that we would remember that there is power in the name of Jesus. I pray that you would motivate us, Holy Spirit, that you would well up within us and that we would be like the leper and the demon-possessed man, that we would go out and tell everybody of the wondrous and wonderful and great things that you have done in our lives. May we be faithful witnesses. I ask this all in the holy, holy, holy name of Jesus. Amen.